Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Throughout my experience in the realm of Christian engagement with really inside of internal Christian debates and discussions, or even inside of the big tent of Christendom, and I put under Christendom anything that essentially claims the name of Christ, whether or not they actually are Christians or not. So you have everybody who basically claims to be followers of Jesus. Debates inside of there, a lot of times, there's this historical aspect to debates. In other words, was what I'm saying today, and what I'm saying is right today, was that believed 20 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago? Was that the theology of the early church, of the church fathers? Does that have roots not just in Scripture, but also do we see it manifested itself in church history? I believe it was R.C. Sproul who said that while our theology is not governed by historical evidence and the fact that in church history, if we have put forth a theological idea that is nowhere found in church history, we had better be very cautious. Because if we believe that we are bringing something new to the table 2,000 years after Christ and thousands of years after the revelation of God has been given to men, then we maybe are suffering from a pride problem, if nothing else. In other words, it is important that as Christians, our belief and faith is rooted in the faith that, as Jude says, was once for all delivered to the saints. There is nothing new or modern about the Christian faith unless it is new and modern only because the world has so changed around us that the age-old timeless truths now seem new and controversial, or, by the other hand, old and worn out. But whatever they are, there is this important connection to what has gone before, because I think we've covered several times, and we'll look at it again tonight, there is a continuity all the way from Adam until today in the worship of the one true God. Now there's clarity, increasing clarity that has come over the course of many millennia about who our God is, what He is like, What would be the actual mechanism of salvation? The prophets and the patriarchs of old didn't clearly see Christ as we understand Him now. They knew that Savior would have to come from God. They knew that only God alone could save, but they didn't understand the full entire reality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, or that He needed to be crucified. When Jesus was walking in the earth, and He said, particularly to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, did you not know that all these things had to be fulfilled, that Jesus Christ, that the Christ had to be crucified? That it was there if you could see it, but it was sometimes hard to see around traditions and expectations. So all that to say is there is this deeply historical, going all the way back, roots to our faith. But at the same time, simply trying to make a connection with some person of ancient history on a tenuous understanding of what we may or may not believe is not good enough to then hold up the weight of a doctrine. I'll get into this a little bit more, but whether it's Protestants or Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox or whomever, all would appeal to the historical or the fact that their ideas go all the way back to the early church. All the way back to Christ. We're back hundreds and hundreds of years. But ultimately, the test of whether or not they are valid theologies comes back to what does the Bible say? By what standard are our traditions, are our ideas then measured? Now again, we will find that true doctrine, the truth, will be historically represented. For instance, you could look at the Reformation in the 1500s and 1600s. that it was a recovery of the clarity of the gospel that had been for hundreds of years covered in obfuscation by this behemoth of a church-state system. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and so many other reformers didn't invent new doctrines. They didn't find new things that no one else had seen before. They, by God's grace, had seen clearly what had always been there. And as you go back through the history of the church, had been believed throughout the ages, but the mechanism of the behemoth of the church state institutions in their day and age had covered over for various numbers of reasons. So I say that it's important that there is a historical connection for our faith, because this is really what Paul is going to be talking about or writing about here in these few verses. He's going to leap or go from this experiential association with the truth to now going back to the historical biblical roots of their faith, of the consistent way in which God has been Savior to men. And he's going to root it in the person of Abraham, in his historical reality of Abraham and his faith. Because we'll see also one of the accusations of the Judaizers and those who would proclaim that one must keep the law to be saved. They would want to go back to Moses or even to Abraham and say, we need to be like them so that we can be saved. And Paul is then trying to then say, well, yes, but not in the way you're thinking. So let's read together Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. And this, really, verses 6 to 14 is both this positive and negative response that Paul is giving to why justification must be by faith and not by works. Verses 6 to 9 is a positive affirmation of justification by faith. And verses 10 to 14 is really this negative, is why it can't be by works. It's a way to maybe divide up those two sections, but we're going to tackle just one of those today. Starting in verse 6 here. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith, those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. It's a very small section there, but I think there's a lot to go on here, because this is ultimately, as we understand Pauline theology, one of those foundational pivot points of his apologetic and of his way he talks to the Jews and about anybody, about what it takes to be saved. He roots historically, biblically, in the Old Testament with Abraham, the person of Abraham. So I want to look at number one here on your outlines there, the example of Abraham. The example of Abraham. Remember, in verses 1 to 5, Paul had asked the Galatians essentially a set of six questions that came down to, what was your experience? In other words, because historically, remember, Paul goes into these churches and preaches the gospel to them and then leaves for various different times to go make a couple trips to Jerusalem. And in that short time, these new believers, mixes of Jews and Gentiles, had then succumbed to this false teaching from people who purported to be from the Jerusalem apostles, saying that you must keep the law, including circumcision, to be true Christians. You must go through the gate of Judaism to be Christians. You don't just come to Christ, you come through Moses, if I can put it in that way. And they had become deceived in these areas and were confused and were living hypocritically. And so again, Paul first lays out his defense of himself and his ministry. Then he goes into talking about how he's argued and fought against this same false teaching, even against Peter, the foremost apostle from Jerusalem. And then in chapter 3, he goes off from his historical recounting of interactions with this problem, and he says, what was your experience Galatians, you fools, when you experienced salvation, when you received the Spirit, did that come by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And he asks these experiential questions to say, your own experience testifies against what these false teachers are telling you. So then after kind of this exasperated heave of just frustration in verses 1 to 5, he goes back and roots it. He says, even so, in other words, so that, or and the idea is this idea that this connection, their connection is related to the same thing that Abraham experienced. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, Paul relates the experience of the Gentile believers in the Galatian churches to the biblical testimony of Abraham's own justification. Genesis 15:6 is one of the most important verses when it comes to this understanding of justification by faith. Paul, here and in Romans chapter 4, references it for that very purpose. James actually references this in his discussion, which we'll look at here later at the end here, which can be confusing the way that James deals with it. But for the point now, Paul roots this, the doctrine of justification by faith, historically, even in the experience of Abraham. Because your experience and my experience do not determine what is or is not true. Our experiences, whatever they may be, do not govern what is true and right. But our experiences that are in line with the Scriptures, we should have this bubbling up of yes and amen, that is true. That's just like me. And when our experiences or ideas don't coordinate with the Scriptures, we have to say, whoa, I need to change my thoughts and my understandings here and go with the Scriptures, not what I thought or felt. Paul here then says, even so, pulls back to Abraham. Turn back to Genesis chapter 15, just because we'll be looking at this for a few moments here. Genesis 15, this is important to remember that this is the place where God makes this pronouncement to Abraham. But I want to root this in the timeline, the chronology of Abraham's life. I know several months ago, I think I talked about this the same thing in a message, but it's again helpful to remind us. Abraham was, by the time he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, back in chapter 12, I believe, he was already about 75 years old. Now remember that he was not called out, there's no recognition of his activities or any kind of, he was a keeper of the law, because there was no law. But in chapter 12, he's called out and he's about a 75-year-old man at that time. Childless, married to a barren wife, and the Lord gives him this commission to go out, and he says, verse 2 of chapter 12, excuse me, turn back one page, he says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God makes this initial promise to Abraham. Back here he's even called Abram. His name hasn't changed yet. To go out and that through him the nations will be blessed. He's promised children that this would happen. Well, fast forward to Genesis chapter 15, and he is still without child. He is still without any children. He is probably now in his early 80s. And the Lord says, he reaffirms his covenant to him, do not fear, I'm a shield to you, your reward will be very great. And Abraham then responds by saying, oh Lord, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. My chief servant is going to be the one who inherits all that I have. Verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. This is not a small thing For 5+ years, he'd been waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled in descendant. And as of yet, still no baby. Then God reaffirms it again. He says, and now, he says, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. This, in his 80s, old man, whose wife is in her 70s. Again, past all reasonable childbearing years. The next is crucial. Verse 6 here. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord. Later on, we'll see in the example with Isaac, the author of the book of Hebrews says that Abraham believed that God was even able to raise the dead to fulfill his promises. His faith was down deep. If God says, I'm going to have a child to fulfill his promises to me, I believe God will do that. I believe in God. This is huge. But then, even then, it was not for about 20 more years until Isaac was born. 20 more years. And then another 8 until the encounter, the experience of Mount Moriah, where he was told to go and offer Isaac. The chronology is important because right here, when he has no son, no way to, he's not going to offer his son because he's got no son yet. He's been waiting for years, will still wait more years. At this point in time, the Lord says that he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is fundamentally important. It was not because of the works that Abraham did. It wasn't because God doesn't say, hey, you left your homeland, I'm reckoning that to you as righteousness. You left your father, you left your mother, you left all of your kinsmen, you know, and Lot even, you know, he's kind of gone his own way for now. I'm reckoning that kind of isolationism, that kind of willingness to go your own way for me as righteous. No, the faith of Abraham was reckoned as righteousness. This is significant. And Paul, in Romans chapter 4, which is, as some have said it properly so, a commentary on, or Paul's own commentary on what he says in Galatians chapter 3, he brings up the same argument again. Abraham's justification came well before the sign of circumcision. Again, circumcision happened when Abraham was probably 99 years old. 20-ish years after God said to him, he reckoned it as righteousness, as faith. The sign of circumcision even was about 20 years later. Because Abraham and Ishmael were circumcised on the same day, and shortly thereafter, then God promised that within a year, Sarah would have a child. Abraham's justification came well before the sign of circumcision and centuries before the giving of the law. This is why this is so significant for Paul. Essentially, Abraham was no different than a Gentile who followed the Lord. He had no law to keep because the law had been given through Moses. He had no circumcision yet because it had not been given yet. He had been given this righteousness, been credited as righteous prior to circumcision. So Paul then uses the example of Abraham. So again, Paul is putting in the ground with bedrock the Galatians' own experience, tying it into the biblical testimony of the experience of Abraham. The Galatian Christians' experience didn't make what true doctrine is. Their experience of justification by faith is what Abraham experienced thousands of years before. That's what Paul's pointing out. So this is so important. We'll look in a few moments at, let's just do this here. In Galatians 3, he says, as he's quoting Genesis 15:6, He says, this was reckoned to him as righteousness. The language here is that of imputation. It is that of God declaring righteous. And it is on the basis of faith and not of works. I mentioned that commentators, I think rightly, have pointed out that Paul's letter to the Galatians was his earliest epistle, and the thoughts and ideas that he's bringing out in Galatians are sometimes more fully developed in the book of Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. And you'll just notice that in verse 3 and then in verse 22, he either quotes or makes a direct allusion to the same verse in Genesis that we just looked at. And he asks the same question that he's dealing with in the Galatians, in starting in verse 1. What should we say that Abraham, our father, according to faith, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This is the entire argument that Paul then develops in greater detail in Romans chapter 4. This idea of crediting is again where we get the idea of imputation. And just to put it in context here, imputation is a word that those who would fall in line with the scriptures and in Protestant traditions would affirm. Those of a Roman Catholic persuasion or other kinds of persuasion would rather use the term infusion. The difference is significant. Infusion says, like what Roman Catholicism, the official teachings would say, is that when you believe in God, you are given basically like a shot, almost like a booster shot of Christ's righteousness. That then with your own activities, you then achieve this status of righteousness by which then God declares you righteous. It is a synergistic work between me and the Spirit that then gets me to the level of God declaring me righteous. Somehow it is my own then righteousness merged with, infused with Christ that then brings about this place of righteousness. But the Bible talks about imputation, this reckoning, this kind of crediting to our account is another way to look at it. In other words, the distinction is that the righteousness that makes us justified before God is wholly alien to who we are. It is not of any part of me, any part of my doing. It is given to me, credited to me from Christ. It is only on His basis alone that I am declared righteous. And that's this idea of this of reckoning. It's this word here that the Septuagint uses and that Paul then obviously quotes here in as he's quoting Genesis chapter 15. This is significant. And remember that the problem was that there was this synergistic, and I'll use that word sin, means the idea of working together. Synergism is working together. Ergo means work. And this idea that working with God, we can then somehow achieve righteousness. That's what the rabbis believed. That's what the Pharisees believed. That's what modern day, say, official teachings of a lot of different things inside of Christendom believe. It's a false gospel that doesn't save. But it goes all the way back to many inside of church history even. Actually, I was interested to find out that even in the dark years between Malachi and Matthew, this was prevalent too. Let's move on to number 2 here in your outlines, the pattern of Abraham. And I want to look at this here for just a moment here, the pattern of Abraham. We see not just the example of Abraham, but the pattern. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The significant thing is that there was this appeal to not only historical connection in theology, but this kind of lineage connection. The Jews were very significantly tied to the fact that we descend bodily, physically, from Abraham. This was what Jesus encountered. It's what John the Baptist encountered. John said, don't say that you have Abraham as your father. God can raise up stones to be children of Abraham. And when Jesus interacts with the people in the temple area, or not temple, maybe it's a temple. I'll have to check that context. When in John chapter 8, they say, we're sons of Abraham. And they say that you are more like your father, the devil. You are definitely manifesting who your father is in the way you're acting, but it's not Abraham. You're manifesting that your father himself is the devil. But they were proud about their tie to Abraham back in this, both theologically, as they thought, and in their genetics. The Old Testament, or the understanding that had come up in the 400 silent years of how man was to come before God, was this legalistic, works-based righteousness. There was two particular passages in my reading that came up as important in the rabbinic traditions. One of them was from the First Maccabees, that was important in this rabbinic tradition, where they believe it's, I think it's First Maccabees 2:52, which is not obviously found in your Bibles for a good reason, but it says, "Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness?" They would have had the same idea the Judaizers did, that his testing, his righteous activity resulted in righteousness. I believe it's Ecclesiasticus that they would also cite would be this. Great Abraham was the father of many nations. No one has ever been found equal to him in fame. He kept the law of the Most High. He entered into the covenant with him, setting up on his body the mark of the covenant. And when he was tested, he proved faithful. Notice that statement again. When he was tested, he proved faithful. Therefore, the Lord swore an oath to him. The nations should find blessing through his descendants, and through his family should be countless as the dust of the earth, and be raised as high as the stars, and that their possession would be from sea to sea. These two verses were some of the linchpins of the Pharisaical idea that works were necessary for earning righteousness. Plus, it plays into the sinful mentality of the person anyway. I can do this. I can achieve this. And so, the Pharisees and then the Judaizers after them were trying to be the pattern of Abraham, the one who kept the law. And they thought because circumcision law came, that must be the purpose for, or the pattern for Christians to follow as well. Paul argues that the only way one can truly follow after Abraham is by faith in God and not by works of the law, which is what we looked at in Romans chapter 4. This is significant. This is the pattern of Abraham. Again, Paul says that not only was the example of Abraham, but now in the pattern of Abraham, it is not by works and something else. It is by faith. So he says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Because again, the chronology is important. There was no circumcision and there was no law given at the time when Abraham was declared righteous. This is fundamentally important. And because the text of the scripture says, what did Abraham do? He believed. And it was reckoned as righteousness. The chronology is important and the language is crystal clear. This is the pattern of Abraham. So those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. This is. I think of the song as a kid, you know, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, so are you. Sometimes dispensationalists might get a little nervous about, well, hold on a second here. We're not Israel. We didn't replace Israel. That's not what we're saying here. We're sons of Abraham, the believer. We have that heritage like Abraham, the believer. And just like Paul says to the Galatians here, you're sons of Abraham if you're of faith. That's absolutely right. We're not Israel. That's a whole different conversation. Israel is Israel. We're sons of Abraham by faith. But this is the pattern of Abraham. Thirdly here, verse 8, we have the preaching of Abraham. The preaching of Abraham. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now remember, that was back all the way in chapter 12, when he was first called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Even before God reckoned his faith as righteousness, this was said. The idea that that there was this always in the mind of God and always in the plan of God was this broad sweeping evangelistic proclamation to the nations. It was never just going to be for the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. The Jews had much to be thankful for, uniquely given the law, uniquely given the covenant, all these things. Absolutely. But the promise was to go, and the blessings were to go to all the nations, all the families. Furthermore, in Luke chapter 2, I always enjoyed the response of Simeon to seeing the Lord's Christ. He came in the temple when Mary and Joseph were bringing the offering for purification, to buy back the firstborn, according to the law. But he took the child in his hand, took the child Jesus in his hand, and he said, this is in verse 29 of Luke 2, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. There's always this broader than just Israel idea for the salvation of God to be proclaimed. And yes, when someone in the Old Testament was a God-fearer, they could become, you know, into the fellowship of the nation. But now the requirements of the ceremonial law were no longer necessary to be fulfilled because Christ fulfilled the law. But even in the beginning, the preaching to the nations, which would include then those Gentile believers to their nation, it was always to go forth. This was even foreshadowed, that's not even the right word. It was foreseen. The Gentiles would be justified by faith because of what God had said to Abraham. Finally here, we have the blessed with Abraham. The blessed with Abraham. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Abraham, the believer. Significant description of who he is and by what mechanism he was made righteous. Paul reaffirms the historical and biblical foundation for the doctrine of justification, that it is by faith and that it is in contradiction to those false teachers of the Judaizers. Now, those who attack this doctrine of justification by faith, now and in the past, regularly appeal to the scriptures to try and justify their claim that one must do some sort of meritorious work for salvation. Every time someone for baptism wants to talk to me about being baptized, I'll ask them this question in a number of ways, in a number of different times. I'll ask them first, what is salvation? How does one get saved? Now, if it's a little child, they'll be a little nervous, and you have to believe, and you have to trust in Jesus, and they'll try to say all the right words, and it's great to see them squirm a little bit. That's kind of the point, to make them a little nervous, because I want to find out what they believe. We'll talk about baptism. I'll say, well, why does someone need to be baptized? I'll say, well, because God says to be baptized. So here's a question for you. If someone is a Christian and says, I don't want to be baptized, I say, is that a sin? And most often the answer is, yeah, it's a sin. That's right. Refusing to be baptized is a sin. God commanded to be baptized. If you don't do it, you're sinning. My next question is this. Well, if you don't be baptized, when you die, what happens to you? Now, most often, the answer is hesitatingly, well, you'll go to heaven. I said, but you haven't been baptized yet. Is there any confusion? We clarified at that point, but the idea is we're not saved by baptism. Baptism is an obedience to the commands of God. It is something that all Christians ought to do, but refusing to be baptized does not mean that you will then go to hell if you die. Why? Because we're not saved by works. We're not justified by works. We're not even kept in God's hand by our works. But so often, whether it's baptism or some other ordinance, some other sacrament in different places, people can try to say that you must do these things to be saved and to stay saved. Otherwise, God will kick you out and you'll have to come back crawling again to Him. My discussion years ago, when I used to be more of a blogger, my wife would chuckle at this as we remember this, but you know, talking with my first encounter with Roman Catholic bloggers, and I remember the first time I ever heard this said to me was the only place in the Bible. Well, let me ask this question: does the Bible ever say the words "faith alone" as it relates to justification? Does the Bible ever talk about justification and use the phrase "faith alone"? It does. Do you know where it talks about that? Turn your Bible to James chapter 2. Someone will come to you and say, "Oh, yeah, the Bible talks about justification by faith alone." Turn to James 2. Someone want to read for me verse 24? James 2:24. What in the world did that just say? Pastor, you've been preaching on faith alone for weeks, and now James 2:24 blows it all out of the water. They'll say, the only time the Bible talks about faith alone is when it says man is not justified by faith alone. Game over, you know, pass the Cheetos or something, right? I mean, that's what the... Let's talk about this. What does this mean? This was the verse, really, well... primarily the verse that caused Martin Luther to not like the book of James. And believe, it, he said this exact phrase or not, he called an epistle of straw. It's not worth being in the canon, because how could James say that you're justified by, you know, not by faith alone, when that's exactly what Paul makes so many deep and long arguments to say. And those who would come would say, hey, justification by works is legit. Look at what James says. Let's examine what James does say. And I'm doing this for your benefit, brethren. Because sometime will come, maybe it already has, when someone will use this on you and say, hey, your idea of being saved by faith alone is a bunch of garbage. Just look at James 2. I mean, if you want to chapter and verse, I'll show you chapter and verse. So what's James saying? Look back. James 2:14. He says this: what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, here's the question. Is James asking the same question that Paul is? No. He's talking about someone who says they have faith, but their life doesn't back it up. Let me just give you a good analogous book to what James is talking about. The book of 1 John. 1 John's book is entirely doing what James is doing here in these few verses. Showing that those who profess faith in Christ will have the manifestation of the renewed life. In other words, if you say you love God, you hate your brother, you're lying. You're not in the truth. If you say you love God, yet walk in the darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. That's what John is saying. This is what James is saying. James is talking about, in other words, if you make a profession of faith, there's nothing there to back it up. Can that faith save him? And goes on to say, he gives an example, verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and if one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith that has no works is dead, being by itself. The idea is, if you have the ability to do something, yet you don't, helping your brother out, you say, oh, be warm, be filled. You don't really want them to be warm and filled, otherwise you give them clothes and food. Then he goes on to another objection. You may say, someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. He goes into this theological conversation. Verse 19, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Then he goes on to this. He says this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, what in the chronology of Abraham's life, when did this happen compared to Abraham believed God and reckoned him as righteousness? The chronology of Isaac on the altar, did that happen before or after God's reckoned Abraham's faith to him as righteousness? Happened after, 20 plus years after. This is important. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. The idea here is that the same idea that James is talking about is that a true faith is going to be manifested in the life of the believer. You can't just have this, I believe God, but yet there's zero evidence in my life. I don't live like I believe. James is not talking about justification by, in a sense of being declared right before God. He's talking about justification of your claim of faith in the eyes of men. Now, Abraham's claim of faith was justified in the eyes of men when he was willing to sacrifice his own son on the altar. He was already a Christian. Sorry, he wasn't a Christian. He was a believer. He was redeemed. So when someone brings up this James 2 passage, and it's someone we ought to be ready for, remember chronology. When was Isaac on the altar? When is this next passage that James even talks about? Because James even says it was fulfilled. Again, it was brought into full view there for the waking world, for Isaac primarily, for no one else. I mean, Isaac believed then that his dad's faith was true and genuine because he was willing to, you know, sacrifice the one through whom the promise would come. And at that time, remember that the promise wasn't just some descendant. It was named through Isaac, the one through whom he was supposed to kill. But even James' argument here, again, it is not contradictory to Paul. He's arguing the same kind of thing that John is talking about in the book of 1 John. That those who are of faith will have lives that manifest the reality of that. And if you don't have it, well, then you don't have it. You can have a dead profession. You can have a profession only, but no salvation. They're called false brothers, pseudodelphoi, often in the scriptures. So the point is here that Paul is rooting his doctrine here, the doctrine of the gospel, not just in the experience of the people, but he's pointing it back to, this was Abraham's experience, this is what God said in his word, and we are those who are following in the steps of Abraham the believer when we believe and are justified by faith. Because circumcision and law-keeping came after, way after, God declared Abraham righteous. This is fundamental. It's important that we must hold on to these truths and not give way to the subtle, nefarious, demonic attacks on the gospel that seek to meld your works with God's with faith in Christ. seek to meld your works with Christ's righteousness, which is not the recipe for our justification. And we see that in the person and the faith as recorded of Abraham in the scriptures. Well, would you pray with me as I close? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for this time we could be encouraged in the biblical faith that man has always been saved by faith and not by works. That Abraham is a great example of that very thing. May we be convicted and confident in this reality and not be tossed around as unstable children when someone comes with an argument or apologetic against what we believe. May we know our Bibles well enough to know what the Bible says, and to clearly stand on the fact that man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. Thank you, and thank you for the unmerited favor that is given to all believers because of your goodness and kindness and mercy. In Christ's name, amen.